Revelation 21, 1 and 2. I know we've been there three times. I promise we're going to talk about the new heavens and new earth this time. Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Christ has returned in glory with the resurrected saints of the church age. The battle of Armageddon has been fought. Revelation 19. Christ came and judged all the living who rebelled against him, and he has killed them. Antichrist and false prophet were cast into the lake of fire. Satan was bound for 1,000 years. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected. Christ set up his earthly reign, and the beginning of this age is characterized by total peace. The earth populated by glorified saints and with the unglorified saved who survived the great tribulation. God has set up Israel once again. Now Israel has the opportunity to finally live out what she never fully realized. And in accordance with the priestly covenant made with Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, and as predicted in Ezekiel, the sacrificial system has been set up once again in Jerusalem, not for the forgiveness of sins, which has already been provided by Christ, but for Israel to enjoy the covenant blessings of God in the nation as she was always meant to do. And as the unglorified continue to marry and have children, many of these children will come to faith in Christ as well. But over the next generations and generations to come, a new rebellion would arise. Satan would be released, and he would lead a final rebellious charge against Jerusalem. And Jesus would once again crush his enemies, and Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire where Antichrist, where the false prophet, have already been suffering. And as we saw before, it's apparently at this point that God begins remaking with fire, purifying the old earth and the old heavens, because now, Revelation 20 verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Christ will raise from the dead the unsaved, and perfectly and justly judge them. And they'll be thrown into the lake of fire for what is called the second death in Revelation 20, verse 14. Now, it brings us to really just this glorious section of Scripture that is the culmination of the plan of God. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, again, we're going to look at New Jerusalem in detail when we get to the longer portion of chapter 21, which describes New Jerusalem. So we'll come back to verse 2. But tonight, what I want to focus on is what will the new heaven, the new earth be like? And I want to focus primarily this evening on the physical aspects of the new heaven and the new earth. We'll get to the relational aspects in coming messages. And we're going to have a little bit of a different format tonight, really more of just a Bible study. What I'm going to do is discuss five representative topics. And there are many we could go to, but I want to use these topics to help us boil down our understanding of the new heaven and the new earth to one statement that gives us our theology of how we should understand this time. And so we're going to, rather than start with the simple picture and move outward, we're going to start with a lot of detail and boil it down to one statement at the very end. So we're just going to do five topics. The first topic we would say is restoration. Restoration. Let's just talk about this for a while. The original creation was corrupted by sin. Genesis 3, beginning of verse 1. The new creation recaptures and exceeds the glory of the old creation. The new creation will never be contaminated. It will never be cursed. The new earth is refinished. It's refurbished. And the best feature of the restoration of paradise is that God has accomplished his redemptive purpose, and he now has a people who is actually holy. A holy people that are made completely like Christ. The new earth is the Garden of Eden, just magnified many, many times over. And they'll be the same and yet different. And I want to just make a quick comparison by way of overview. Let me show you what the old creation and the new creation, you'll see there's continuity and yet there's discontinuity between them. For example, the old creation, God created the heavens and the earth. the new creation. God creates the new heaven and the new earth. So we have continuity there. The original creation, God created light. But in the new creation, on the new earth, God's glory is the light. In the original creation, God created day and night. But on the new earth, it'll be said, there is no more night. In the original creation, in Genesis 1, God created the sea. And in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, he used the seas to judge the earth in a flood. The sea in Scripture is seen as representing the principles of violence and disorder and chaos and death and wickedness. But on the new earth, there is no more sea. Judgment is not coming. There's nothing disorderly. There's nothing violent, nothing chaotic, nothing wicked. The earth is perfectly safe, perfectly complete. The ocean as it exists today is, frankly, largely the result of judgment, the result of the flood. In the original creation, Genesis 1, God created the sun and the moon to give light to the earth. On the new earth, there's no longer any need for the sun or the moon since God's glory lights the creation. In the original creation, in Genesis 1:28, God placed mankind as ruler over the earth. But in Genesis 3, mankind forfeited his right to rule. Satan usurped that authority and currently, right now, reigns as the prince of the power of the air. He reigns as the god of this world. So God's original plan was for mankind to reign. But in the new creation, mankind will reign together with God, and Satan will be forever defeated. In the old creation, God created man out of the dust of the earth. In the new creation, resurrected men will live in perfect resurrected bodies. In the old creation, the Garden of Eden was watered by a river. In the new creation, a river waters the entire world. In the old creation, God warned that the penalty for sin is death. But in the new creation, sin and death is completely gone. It's absent. In the old creation, God created a bride for the first Adam. In the new creation, believers remain unmarried because we are the bride for the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The old creation, Satan tempted Eve to sin. In the new creation, Satan and his demons are gone. The old creation, God walked in full fellowship with Adam and Eve until sin broke that fellowship. But in the new creation, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the ultimate end is the restoration of fellowship between God and men. In the old creation, Genesis 3:15, God promised that Messiah would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In the new earth, this is fully realized. The results of that are completely brought to bear. In the old creation, the consequences of sin included pain and suffering and toil. In the new creation, the curse on the earth is gone. There's no pain, no suffering. In the old creation, God killed an animal substitute to make coverings for Adam and Eve. In the new creation, all of the redeemed have been covered permanently by the blood of Christ. And in the old creation, Genesis 3:22, God guarded the tree of life to prevent sinful man from eating it and thus living forever in a sinful state. In the new creation, man freely partakes of the tree of life. So you see that there's continuity and there's discontinuity. There's similarity and dissimilarity. I would assert, though, that there is much more that will be familiar to us than is unfamiliar. And even that which is new isn't completely strange to us at all. You notice that God has named this the new heaven and the new earth, not something completely different. New in the Greek language doesn't mean that it has to be a completely brand new thing. It just can mean also a different quality. For example, if you trade in your 1971 car for a 2015 car, it's still a car, but it's just new. It's different, different quality. Well, Scripture definitely calls to mind the restoration of an Eden-like paradise. Now, we want to say this for certain. We don't anticipate that the restoration of paradise means that we suddenly revert back to no technology, that you're going to wake up on the new earth wearing fig leaves going, how did we get back to this? We're not going to go back to Adam's day. The nature of, frankly, the construction of New Jerusalem itself, it shows technology. It shows that sort of understanding. Nor do we anticipate that all the wonders that mankind has achieved as the image bearer of God will suddenly be rendered useless and purposeless. There will be art, there will be music, there will be society, there will be culture. All the good things that has come as a result of mankind being made in the image of God will certainly be there. Now, this is important for us also. I don't know if your picture of Eden was formulated and formed in your own mind by a children's Bible you got, or maybe by a Sunday school lesson where Eden was fit on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and you had to color it with 3 crayons and one of them was broke and the kid next to you took the other one. So you ended up with Eden with 2 colors and kind of this big. That's not Eden. Eden is not even the 5-acre really nice backyard garden that we might even picture. Scripture doesn't say this was a garden called Eden. It was the garden that was in Eden. In other words, Eden was a land. It was probably the size of a small nation. It was the home base for Adam and Eve on an unspoiled earth. It was filled with wonders and beauty. Genesis 2 tells us that every single kind of tree that God made grew in this land. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. At the garden, it divided 4 ways. In Eden was gold and bdellium and onyx stones. And these were apparently not just in the ground, but lying around on the ground. Now, there's an interesting thing to think about. I want to focus on the onyx stone for a minute. In Exodus, God commanded that the high priest of Israel would wear 2 onyx stones. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel were to be inscribed on them. They were to be attached to the priest's ephod, the breast piece, the chest plate that went over the priest's outfit. And they were put in settings of gold. And God said specifically, they are stones of remembrance. They are memorial stones. But he doesn't say why exactly. So we have to kind of piece this together. Let's find another reference to the onyx stone. Ezekiel 28 contains a prophecy of Ezekiel against the king of Tyre. In verses 1 through 10, he refers to him as a ruler. That's Ezekiel's normal word for a monarch. God would judge him for his great pride. But beginning in verse 11, he switches very unusually for Ezekiel to the term king. And he describes him in terms that cannot be said to speak of a human being, of a mere man. He had been a guardian cherub, meaning an angel. He had possessed free access to God's holy mountain. He had been sinless from the time he was created. And in verse 13, he says this, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx," there it is again, "and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and engravings." Now, we can't be absolutely certain, and I'm not going to be real dogmatic about this, but the rest of the chapter certainly sounds like a description of Satan. Sounds like a description of the evil one. We have these clues. Satan had access to the Garden of Eden. We know this, obviously, from Genesis. And he had possibly even enjoyed it as well. We can't be certain from the text. Here's what we can be certain of, though. All the references, all the mentions of onyx stones in the Bible, with the exception of one where Job says that it's just a really nice stone, all of the rest have eschatological implications, end times implications. We find it in the description of the Garden of Eden. We find it in the description of the breastplate of the ephod of the high priest as a memorial. They're supposed to remember something. It's used in the construction of the temple of God, the place where God met with man, the construction of the temple in Revelation, the newest construction. And it's also the 5th foundation of the New Jerusalem. Now, the onyx stones in the ephod of the high priest are meant to be a remembrance of something that used to be. It's also associated with what we believe to be a passage about Satan himself. It seems that mankind once enjoyed free, unrestricted access to God in a perfect land, but sin destroyed that. The high priest wears a reminder. Who is the high priest? He's a shadow. He's a reminder of the ultimate high priest who would purchase our salvation, purchase access to the new Eden on the new earth. And now that we have our understanding from the New Testament perspective as well, we know that the onyx is also important for remembering something that will be a restoration of what once was. Now, I know that's just a little slim clue, but all through the Bible, as you piece these things together, it seems that we are to associate Eden with what will be in the future on the new earth. Scripture is clear that the picture God wants us to have of the new earth is a picture of Eden. Just as an example, speaking even just of the millennial kingdom, not even a perfected earth yet, Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 36:35, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Isaiah speaks of the reversal, the complete undoing of the curse of God, and he uses nature as his proof. He says in Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. There's the ultimate impact of the presence of God on the earth, spoken of in Isaiah 51:3, for the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So if you want to know what the new earth is going to be like, you don't just go to Revelation 21 to 22, go to Genesis chapter 2 and find out. Now somebody might say, well, I've never seen Eden. How does that help me? That doesn't do any good for me. Well, think about this concept. Think about the concept of continuity. We will be on the new earth, in the new heaven. The capital city will be the new Jerusalem. In Eden, two of the rivers are named the Tigris and the Euphrates. These are familiar names that even survived the flood and survive even to this day. The nations of Assyria and Ethiopia are mentioned in Genesis 2 as part of that original earth. We believe there will be an Israel on the new earth. The point is that all evidence points to a familiarity, to something that's knowable in the remaking and remodeling of things we know. To put it in terms we can understand, there's no reason to believe that there would not be a new Yosemite, a new Victoria Falls, a new Appalachian Mountains. There's no reason to believe that can't be the case. And I would venture a guess that because of the immense size of the New Jerusalem, as we'll see later in Revelation 21, the earth may be bigger, may be significantly bigger. But even if it's not, there's no more sea in the sense of massive oceans, so 75% or so of the earth space that we can't use now will be gorgeous, lush, unspoiled land. It'll be an amazing place. So will restoration be a major theme? I think restoration is the theme of the new earth. Let's do another topic. Another topic would be the new heaven. The new heaven, in Scripture, this term is used synonymously with the idea of our universe. That's what we would say. In Hebrew thought, the first heaven is the air we breathe. The second heaven is all that's beyond that. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. The third heaven is where God resides. And so the term heavens, that makes sense to us in that context. But now there's the new heaven, the place where God dwells on the new earth, in the new heaven. It's more of a connection. It seems that, you know, for us, heaven is, there's a chasm, there's a gap between us and heaven. And the Bible even says that Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven. We live underneath the first heaven, and between us and the third heaven is the second heaven. But it seems now that the connection will be direct, that the new earth is in the new heaven. Now, there's something that we should note also. All that is tainted by sin will be remade. We've established this. But the current heaven, where Jesus is now, where all the saints who have gone before, where New Jerusalem is awaiting her arrival on the new earth, current heaven obviously is not tainted by sin. So it seems that the current heaven is not going to be destroyed, but it will be transferred, as it were, relocated to the new earth. And that would make sense, and there doesn't seem to be another option for us. The question is, though, will the heavens as we know it now be replicated in some way in the new heaven? Now, I'm going to hit a topic that we're going to hit from a variety of angles. But for centuries, there has been a prevailing thought in Christianity that nothing the way it is now is good, and that heaven should be pictured as kind of an ethereal, kind of a dark and misty and ghostly sort of place. That comes from Platonism. That comes from a faulty philosophy that says that anything material is good or is bad. So we would say, well, wood is bad, and so therefore there won't be wood in heaven. We would say that food is bad because gluttony is evil, so therefore there won't be food in heaven. That sort of thinking has prevailed in Christianity. And included in that is, well, you know, people have worshipped the sun, moon, and stars for centuries, so there won't be any of that either. Is that what Scripture teaches, though? Will the heavens as we know it now be replicated in some way in the new heaven? Now, Revelation 21:23 can be troubling to us. It says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And people will say, "Aha, see, there's no sun or moon." It doesn't say that. It says the city has no need of sun or moon, just they're not needed. Consider this, though. Psalm 148, beginning in verse 3, says, "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them for a short time." Doesn't say that. It says he established them forever and ever for a decree, and it shall not pass away. The original creation prior to the fall included galaxies, moons, planets, stars, and all the mysteries that comprise outer space, and God said this was kind of okay. He said it was very good. It was very good. And some have questioned, well, what would be the purpose of a new heaven? What purpose would that serve? Well, I think the purpose would be the same as the current heavens. I mean, aside from all the theories that we'll be able to travel in space, Scripture doesn't really address that. What's the purpose of a new heaven? It's the same as the purpose now. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Why would God not have all of creation proclaiming his glory? That's also with the movement of the earth, the sun, and the stars that we as mankind, we learn to measure time. Everything from seconds to centuries. That brings us to our third topic. What about time? It has been the prevailing view in the Christian church. We've been taught that time is something which ceases to exist in heaven, and certainly on the new earth, as if time itself is evil and sinful. Time isn't evil. It's not sinful. It's just that when we're inhabiting decaying bodies, time is not our friend because we don't have much of it. But time is the system in which God created us. There's only one verse in the Bible, to my knowledge, which seems to speak of a timelessness of heaven, and you have to go back to the King James Version translation of Revelation 10, verse 6, which says that there should be time no longer. Well, that's a classic example of taking a verse completely out of context, and by the way, a poor translation as well. A better translation is, there will be no more delay. Now, you can see the relationship between the word time and the word delay. In the context, though, the context is the judgments of God raining down on the earth during the Great Tribulation, which makes more sense. That there will be no time? That doesn't make any sense. But there's no more delay. You read all of Revelation. That's the theme of Revelation. Judgment has come. Delay is done. What does the Bible say about time in the final state? Let's start big and work small. Does it say that there will be long ages? In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul says that Christ will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the coming ages, plural. Now, sometimes this is used simply to indicate eternity, but almost always there's a different combination of words that are used when it's indicating eternity. It's possible that, like our current history, there will be long, glorious ages marked by different events. Well, what about years? What about a 12-month year? Revelation 22, verse 2 says that the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, quote, with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. So there will be some sort of lunar reckoning of time. We'll come to that in a moment. The ESV says, with its 12 kind of fruits, yielding its fruits each month. But if you do a rigidly literal translation, you get very rigid with it, it says, producing 12 fruits according to the month of each. In other words, our translation gives us the idea that every month the tree produces 12 different fruits. I think a literal Greek translation says that every month the tree produces one fruit and there's 12 of them. 12 months, what does that equal? That's a year. That's a cycle of a year. That's an annual cycle. And somebody will say, okay, but maybe the months are different. Maybe they're really just eternal long times. So are there months, are there even days that we could measure? Speaking of worship on the new earth, God says in Isaiah 66, from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. What is that saying? That there are There are 7-day cycles, and now we measure in lunar cycles too. It seems that it will be the same as it is now, and that a week is measured as it was decreed all the way back in Genesis. Taking it from an extra-biblical standpoint, a different line of evidence, the perception of time as being evil is not a biblical concept. A modern combined form of Gnosticism and Satanism, which is called primordial gnosis, it asserts that the Creator is an evil being named Satan, and he put Adam and Eve in a time and space trapped existence before they were liberated by a serpent named Lucifer. The goal of primordial Gnosticism is to be liberated from matter, which is evil, and liberated from time, which is evil. Buddhists believe that ultimately time will be eradicated as part of the evil of the world. Zoroastrianism believes that the world will be renovated and the evil will be finished, and at the top of that list, time will be done. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous 19th century philosopher, is famous for his quote, "God is dead." He believed and taught that time is evil, and until time stops, evil will continue. The concept of the end of time as we know it is not biblical. That is not biblical. It's a worldly concept. Time is not our enemy. Sin and death is our enemy, and these will be vanquished once and for all. Now, some will point to Ephesians 5:16. It says, you're to redeem the time, for the days are evil. See, days are evil. It's not what it means. It means that the wickedness of our world is evil, and you have limited time in this life. Use it well. Time is part of the original creation of God, who made days and weeks and seasons, and he said it is very good. Genesis 1:31. Time is the sphere in which he made mankind to live. It's the means by which to glorify God. By the way, time is how we extol the length of God's faithfulness. When we've been there for a long time, bright, is that what we say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we use time to say God has been faithful for this long. It's a wonderful tool for us. How about this topic? Physical characteristics. Physical characteristics of our earth. If you have a right view of our earth, you know that on the one hand, it is a beautiful, lovely, marvelous creation of God. And on the other hand, you also know it's disposable. That it's going away, there will be a new one. You think about our current earth, as amazing as it is, we have landfills, we have trash. I mean, how much trash does your family make just today? It's awful. We have forest fires, we have floods, things continually wear out, entire neighborhoods wear out. A tree dies, it has to be cut down, or you do that horrible thing people do to trees and top it and make it look like this funny little bush in your front yard. We're continually fighting against weeds and pests. Once in a while, volcanoes erupt and bury entire areas and sometimes entire villages and people in ash and lava. The ocean claims lives every day of the year. Tsunamis occasionally kill thousands of people. Tornadoes, if you've ever lived in Tornado Alley and you hear that freight train-like roar behind your house, you know that something bad is coming. They devastate everything in their path. Well, what will the new earth be like? We don't have just a lot of information. What will the water be like? I want to go back to the statement, the sea was no more. Revelation 21:1, as we mentioned earlier, the sea in the Bible is a symbol of judgment, of death, and to all ancient peoples in particular, the sea was a frightful and fearsome place. It was a monster waiting to devour humankind. And before there were any sort of navigational tools whatsoever, if you were on the ocean in a boat and the skies got cloudy, you didn't know where to go. There was no way to know how to navigate. The oceans, as we know it, are the result of the judgment of God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that there will be the complete absence of large bodies of water. And let's just use our brains here for a moment. A great river will be flowing right through the New Jerusalem. Logically, this river and its forks have to go somewhere. They don't just go away. They're not going to go to a dark, fearful ocean that is the result of the judgment of God, but there's no reason not to believe that we wouldn't see large, beautiful lakes as we enjoy now. Not a symbol of God's judgment, but a symbol of his creativity and his love for us. But what we do know is that the New Jerusalem will be the center of everything. It will be the center where all water comes from, apparently. Well, what about mountains? Many of us enjoy the mountains now. Revelation 21, verse 10, John is carried away in the Spirit, quote, to a great high mountain from which to watch the new Jerusalem descending to the earth. Now, the only logical place that the great high mountain could be would be on the new earth, since that's the stage for Revelation 21. Now, we need to make an important distinction. In the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the mountain of Jerusalem will be, according to the topographical changes and alterations made by God, it will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. The Old Testament tells us this. So when God wants to make sure that we know that a mountain is the highest one, he tells us. He does so. Now, to be sure, the mountains that we have now are at least partially due to the flood when the chasms of the deep burst open in volcanic activity. But the mountain that John is taken to in this vision is A, on the new earth, and B, is just a great high mountain. The implication is it's just one of many. That there are mountains, certainly, that we would enjoy and love and appreciate. And what about nature in general? We've already seen from Romans 8 in an earlier message that creation groans to be restored to the way it was. And this has been the drive of mankind for generations. We always want to get away from it all, right? We want to get out in nature. We want to find places on earth that are unspoiled. This doesn't mean, by the way, that somehow development is wrong. It's the expression of the image of God that we build, we create, we improve, we renovate. Every time we see a new housing development or a new building project, this is a reflection of mankind being made in God's image as a creator. There's no other creation that does the things that we do. Monkeys don't make housing developments. They don't build skyscrapers. Only men do that. But on the new earth, we'll have the perfect marriage of unspoiled nature and development. By the way, how do we know this? New Jerusalem is our first example. Development. There's walls and streets and gates, foundations, stones, things that are put in place. Then there's nature. The New Jerusalem also has unspoiled light that is the light from God himself. It has trees. It has a river. So nature will be completely unspoiled. So let me put it this way. If you want to imagine what the topography and the nature and the goodness of the earth will be like, just look at the best of what we have now. And that's probably pretty close. Well, let's do a fifth topic, and I will confess to you, I'm just doing this one kind of for fun. What is the big question from children about heaven? And if you more precisely, if you educate them, it's about the new earth. What do they always ask about, especially when Rover dies? They always ask, will there be animals in heaven? Animals on the new earth, if we're going to be more specific. Again, throughout the history of Christianity, there has been an association that the heavenly state is time-free, it's matter-free, it's animal-free, it's everything on the earth is so evil. And it comes from a faulty view of righteousness that basically says, you ready for this? And this is a classic Christian view. It says that anything that ever brought you pleasure must be sinful in some way, shape, or form. That to be a Christian and be really righteous means you're miserable 24/7. You enjoy nothing. You've achieved holiness at that point. That's a faulty view. Let me give you some evidence that there will be animals on the new earth. First of all, like the rest of creation, the animal world is cursed but wasn't responsible for the curse of sin. Your dog didn't bring the curse of sin into the world. That was Adam. The other evidence, Noah and his family found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And what happened to them as a result of finding favor? They were saved from judgment. They were brought up out of the judgment. Well, who else was saved from judgment? A remnant of animals were saved. Animals were part of God's original plan for mankind to rule the earth. It's part of the kingdom plan of God. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" How about this one? The animal world, even as it is now, in its fallen, deformed state, it reflects the attributes of God. Now, certainly not in the same way or to the same level that mankind as image bearers of God reflect his attributes. But consider this. Job 39:19, God challenges Job and explains that God gave the horse, he gave him might and majesty and strength, and he clothed his neck with a royal mane. Who does that sound like? That's a reflection of the might and the royalty of God. Four times, Psalms extols the fact that the faithful can take refuge in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Clear symbols of safety and refuge. I don't have a scripture for this one, but it's just common sense. What animal displays unconditional love like a dog? I mean, I've heard men tell me in marriage counseling that if my wife treated me like my dog does, we'd be fine. And then the women say that if my husband behaved like the dog did, we would be fine as well. How about this one? God bothers to tell us of his ownership of the animal world. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Now, traditionally, we use that to talk of God's ownership over things. But he says, I know all the birds of the hills, every single one, every little bitty bird. All through Revelation, Jesus is symbolically called the Lamb of God. Elsewhere, he's called the Lion of Judah. These references cease to have significance if animal life is somehow not a part of the new earth. How about this one? There are animals in heaven right now. We know this. And in fact, these are animals beyond our current thinking, beyond our current understanding. The reason we know this is because they've been to the earth a couple of times and they've been seen by the same guy twice. In 2 Kings 2, when Elisha was with his mentor, the prophet Elijah, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And people will immediately say, oh, well, that's just symbolic. That's just a metaphor. Well, I don't think Elisha thinks it's a metaphor. That's how he described it. Well, Elisha is involved again later when Elisha is in the city of Dothan and the Syrian army came after him. His servant got up and saw, quote, an army with horses and chariots all around the city. He panicked and he told Elisha, he said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, keep in mind, Elisha has seen chariots of fire and chariots of and horses of fire. So he's calm. He's like, and he says, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What confidence it gave him. Let me give you one other note. And this is just a note of interest. I don't even know that I would call this evidence. It's just something that's interesting. We could say that there have been, and essentially will be, five different earths. And here's how we would describe this. There's the first earth over which Adam ruled briefly. There's the post-flood earth over which Noah ruled briefly. There's the current earth into which Christ came the first time. There's the millennial kingdom earth, still the same world but with radical changes to it as we've seen in past messages, hosting the second coming of Christ. And then there's the new earth. So we could define five different earths. On the first earth, when Adam was created, he was surrounded by animals, and he named them. When Noah got off the ark, he was surrounded by animals. When Jesus was born, he was surrounded by animals. When Christ returns to earth, he's riding an animal. There's no reason not to take this literally. He's surrounded by people riding animals. And a major feature of the millennial kingdom, by the way, Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So now on the new earth, suddenly no animals? I don't think so. They've always been a part of God's plan, always been a part of glorifying him. And of course, the big question that your six-year-old is going to ask you, not just will animals be on the new earth, but will the same animals be there? Will Rover be there? Will Scout? Will Rex be there? Will Fido be there? Now, this does bring us to some interesting questions. I mean, for example, the cow I ate the other night, am I going to run into her in heaven? Not certain that that's a comfortable conversation. There could be a whole flock of chickens that want to have a word with me. I don't have an answer to that, and Scripture doesn't either. But instinctively, we sort of feel like it wasn't Rover's fault. It wasn't Scout's fault that we're born into a sinful world. And even children instinctively want to see their pets again in heaven. Now, we want to make a very clear distinction here. We would never ascribe this idea to resurrection. That would place animals on the same footing as humans. If familiar animals are on the new earth, it would be the same as the earth itself, a recreation, not a resurrection. There's no biblical evidence for this whatsoever, but there's no biblical evidence for denying it either. I like what Johnny Erickson Tada writes in her book about heaven. She says, if God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character. So I would say this, if your children say, are my pets going to be in heaven? You cannot say definitely yes, but you cannot say definitely no. What you say is that God will do exactly what's right, and he has completely taken care of this little one. Now, it's interesting to me to think about this, that Jesus says that God knows even when a single sparrow falls. And it's not just the idea that God notices it. Oh, there goes another one. There's another one. There's another one. It's the idea of keeping a record. And in the same way, in the same passage, Jesus said he even numbers the hairs of your head. For some of us, that's great hope, because that tells me that restoration will be perfect. The idea of keeping the record means that there's a reason for keeping the record, not just in eternity, well, we can go to the plaque and find out how many billions of birds died. There's a reason for it. And I can't go beyond that, but I do know this, that as we think about God's graciousness, I think that as we see how incredibly gracious he is to us on the new earth, we'll be pleasantly surprised over and over and over again. Well, I want to finish with this. Nathan Busnitz of the Master Seminary compiled a comparison of items that will be present on the new earth and items that will be absent from the new earth, as listed in Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to read these lists quickly, but I want to just read them to you. And I want to tell you what these two lists represent to us, because it's fascinating. The first list, the things that will be absent from the new earth. There will be no sea, no separation between God and man, no tears, mourning, or crying, no pain, no death, nothing that is not new, no spiritual thirst, no unforgiven sinner, no temple, because God is the temple. No need for a sun or moon, because God is the light. No need for a lamp. No night. No closing of the gates. Nothing unclean. No one whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no curse and no end to the eternal right of Christ and his redeemed to rule. Those are the things that are absent. What are the things that will be present on the new earth? New Jerusalem. All the redeemed of all the ages, the triune God, we see reference to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the water of life, a high mountain, the glory of God, city walls made of jewels that radiate the glory of God, pearly city gates, city foundation stones made of precious jewels, streets of clear gold, bright light that comes from God himself, perpetual daytime, continual worship and praise, the river of life from the throne of God and the Lamb, the tree of life, unending glorious service to God and face-to-face fellowship with Christ, and the name of God written on the foreheads of his servants. Now, what do these lists mean for us? The first list, things that will be absent. These are all things we know from experience or understanding in the world we live in. They're things that we've seen, things that we've experienced, and that we would like to ultimately forget. Things like pain and death and mourning and crying and spiritual thirst and unforgiveness. Those are things we have seen and we've experienced, and we want to forget them. The second list, the things that will be present, these are things we've never seen, but we believe with all of our heart, and we long to see them. We long to experience them. Isaiah 65:17 puts these two lists into one statement. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. I think we've shown in a simplified way that to think about the new heaven and the new earth, to boil it down, three things we could say. All that is good and wondrous that we experience now as part of living on earth will be carried over into a purified, glorified form. Second thing we could say is that all that is painful and agonizing and disappointing about what we experience as part of living on earth will be destroyed and never be part of our lives again. And the third thing we could say is that all that is glorious and heavenly and that we know exists but have never yet seen will be visible before us. That's a wonderful combination of things to look forward to. Well, I told you that using all that we've informally discussed tonight, we're going to boil this down to one theological statement of the new heavens and the new earth. I am not an original guy, so I steal from others. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's your theology of the new heavens and the new earth. And might I say this as well? To those who are listening to this, don't assume that just because you think this is kind of neat that you'll be there. It has to be purchased, and admission is not cheap. It costs the price of the Son of God, and the admission is to bow before him and to humble yourself and to repent of sin and to ask him to make you part of his redeemed people. It does come with a price. It cost Christ everything. And so we don't just assume. The admission is, there is a price to the admission, and it cost Christ, and we have to ask him for it. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm certain that we have missed the mark on numerous things. I'm certain that we have done our best here to try to get a glimpse of eternity, and I know that we haven't done as good a job as we could. I know that there are things that are dim in our own vision that maybe are brighter in Scripture than we've even been able to realize. But Lord, we do have enough information. We have enough to know that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we're so eager, Lord. But I pray for those who are not. I pray for those who are focused on this world to such a degree that they don't want to think about eternity. I pray for those who are focused on this world to such a degree that they haven't even begun to think about eternity and have not considered the fact that they need to repent of sin. And I pray for those believers, Lord, who are still so focused on this world and on this life and on achieving all the things that they think will bring happiness. I pray that they would lay those idols aside and that they would look ahead to what is to come and use the future as our motivation to live godly lives in the present, to live lives that are running the race and fighting the good fight, so that when we come home, we can be with a satisfaction and with a joy of a job well done here, doing those things that you have called us to do. Give us an eternal framework. Give us a mind, Lord, to look ahead and to see the eternal joys that you have for us, so that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you now. For the sake of Christ and for his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.